Well, it's Sunday again, and as we all know, Sunday is a certain kind of day. Sunday is the best day, is it not? Sunday is the best day, and there's so many reasons why Sunday is the best day. I think one of the best reasons, though, is this. It's that God is here right now, and I want us to hear that again. God is here. On Wednesday, I was just going about my day. I was heading over to the home, and Amy and I were going to meet with a young lady for discipleship. And I got a phone call, and it was Ron Hone, and he told me about Chris having leukemia, and so I rushed down to the hospital with Rob, actually, and sat with Terry and Ron and Chris, and I read from Psalm 46 with them, especially from verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. You know, when you're in one of those times of trouble, normally, you don't necessarily need a systematic theology, although it helps to have the undergirding. And a lot of times, you don't even need a chapter of the Bible. What you need is a verse. And so we talked about Psalm 46:1, that even here, even in this dark place, God is very present. He is here right now in this moment. You know, that's true not just at the hospital. That's true here as well. When God's children gather together, God is present with us in this moment in a special way. When we gather corporately, we are given an audience with the King of the universe. And because his children are gathered together here, he is present and he is listening. So I just want to take a moment really quickly and pray for the Hones, because we know God is here and we want him to hear us together corporately as we pray for him. And then we'll jump into the Gospel of Mark right now. But would you bow your heads and join me in a word of prayer? Father, we confess, Lord, it seems so dark right now. The valley seems so deep. The waters are treacherous. And Lord, I know that it's not just hospitals and leukemia, Lord. There are other people here. There are many of your children who are suffering. Some here are on mountains, and some are in valleys. And Father, we pray at this moment, as your children are gathered together, as your precious children are here, Father, and we know your great love for each one of them, Lord, I pray that you would be here with us, that you would minister your word to us, and Father, that we would find hope. And we do pray specifically for Chris. We pray for a miracle. Lord, we pray for healing. And God, more than anything, we pray that your son would be highly regarded and highly thought of through all of this. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts right now. Help us to see what we do not see and understand what we do not understand as we walk through the valleys in this life. And it's in your son's name that we pray, Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, there's a fascinating story in the book of 1 Kings, in chapters 18 and 19. The story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And at this point in the history of Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, those are the people that Elijah was sent to, the northern kingdom had fallen into just unbelievable apostasy. Baal worship, so the worship of Baal, a false god, was at an all-time high. And the reason it was at an all-time high was because the king, Ahab, and the queen, Jezebel, had promoted it throughout the land. They had done everything they could to wipe out Yahweh worship, and yet here is Elijah, this lone prophet of the Lord, and he has a showdown with Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And essentially the story goes like this, picking it up in verse 20. It says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay on it the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so the prophets of Baal think that this is a reasonable proposition. They prepare their altar, and they start making a whole bunch of hoopla, asking Baal to answer by fire. And of course, no one answers. The way that he says it, it's really profound. It says, no one answered and no one paid attention. And Elijah, after a while, starts to mock them. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Perhaps he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Maybe he went to the men's room. Or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and he must be awakened. And like I said, at the end it says, and at midday, as midday passed, they raved on till the time of the offering, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then verse 36, and at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah prepares his offering. Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of Yahweh fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And you have to think, if you were going to like fill out Elijah's resume, this would be the high point of his career. The nation is turning back to the worship of Yahweh on a mountain, Mount Carmel. And he is on a mountain in both senses. This is as high as it gets. And yet it's fascinating that just a couple of verses later, 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid. And he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. We go from the heights of the mountaintop, literally the heights of the mountaintop, to the depths of the valley. On the run for his life. You know, life's like that, isn't it? Life's like that. Life is lived in stereo. With highs on one side and lows on the other. On Friday, you marry a beautiful young couple. On Saturday, you bury a dear friend. On Wednesday, you're getting ready to go disciple a new believer with lots of excitement. Wednesday afternoon, you go and Wednesday night, you go to the hospital to minister to a family with a son with leukemia. Life is full, as Rob said, of minor chords that truthfully don't always resolve themselves. One of the most beautiful things about Scripture, though, is that it not only acknowledges the minor chords, but it invites us to come with our hurts, even to come with our questions, and to enter into a dialogue with God. And it promises that if we will listen, then it invites us to hope. Now, that hope is not necessarily because God gives us all the answers, all the resolutions. Rather, that hope is because in suffering, and in the valleys, God gives us himself. And just like there are highs and lows in life, there are highs and lows in the Gospel of Mark. And we've been walking through this book for over a year now, and we've seen some of the highs and we've seen some of the lows. And just last week, we've been on one of the highest of the highs in the Gospel of Mark, at the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is it's a preview, it's a glimpse of the glory to be revealed. It is one of the highest highs in the Gospel of Mark. But today we're coming down the mountain. See, we must never forget that the Gospel of Mark is going somewhere. This book is going someplace. Mark is laser-focused upon the cross. And remember, we're on a journey here. We're on a journey in the Gospel of Mark. And that journey is taking us directly to the cross. We saw it all the way back in chapter 1. It has permeated the book. And that drumbeat or that call to the cross is getting more and more intense the further into this book that we go. And you can't help but notice the extreme contrasts between what happened on the mountain here, on Mount Hermon here in the Transfiguration, and what's going to happen on another mountain, on Golgotha. In Mount Hermon at the Transfiguration, we have a private epiphany. Only three disciples. But what happens on Golgotha is a public spectacle for everyone to see the Son of Man lifted high. The Transfiguration, Jesus is surrounded by two prophets. But at the cross, he's surrounded by two thieves. At the Transfiguration, Jesus' garments glisten with his glory. Mark brings his special attention to that. But at the cross, his garments are stripped from him, compounding his humiliation. At the Transfiguration, there's three male disciples who see his glory at close range, but at the cross, there are three female disciples who see his suffering from afar. At the Transfiguration, a divine voice calls out and says, "This is my beloved Son." But at the cross, a common Roman centurion, one of his executioners, declares him to be the Son of God. And at the Transfiguration, we see Elijah. And there's much talk about Elijah, how he's already come. But at the cross, they mock him, saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him." See, Mark is written in stereo because life is lived in stereo. There's highs and there's lows. There's mountains and there's valleys. These disciples were on a journey, and we all know that we're on a journey too. And there's mountains on their journey, and there's mountains in ours, and there's dark, dark valleys as well. So as we come down the mountain in this passage into the darkness of the valley, what truths will light our way? What truths will light our way through the valley? Let's read the text here, Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Now, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, but how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." What truths will light our path, light our way as we come down the mountain? Three things today. First one is this. Number one, God invites us to hope in the midst of the valley. As we come down the mountain, remember, God invites us to hope in the midst of the valley. Look again, verse 9. Now, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, if you've been following with us in the Gospel of Mark, you should be thinking, at least in some way, we have seen this before. On 8 previous occasions, Jesus would do a miracle, he would do something significant, and he would give a command to silence. It's kind of a unique feature in Mark. It's in the other Gospels, but in Mark it is very, very prominent. This command to silence. Don't tell anyone about this. So it's kind of like we've been here before. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. But then he adds a twist to it, which we've never seen before. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. We've never seen this before. We've never seen this command to silence with a time reference. It's always just been a universal, don't tell anybody about this. But here, we have a time reference. Until, don't tell anybody about this, until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And by the way, this is the last time in Mark that we're going to get one of these commands to silence. Now, the obvious implication of this and what causes the disciples great consternation is if he's going to rise from the dead, that means he's going to die. If he's going to rise from the dead, that means he's going to die. And thus far, in part two, act two of the Gospel of Mark, they have been very allergic to that teaching. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 8, we get to the high point of the Gospel of Mark. We get to the pinnacle, which the whole thing climbs up to, which is the confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And right from that point, all the way up to here, we have had nothing but conflict with the disciples. Peter immediately takes Jesus and rebukes the master for teaching such a thing. And then Jesus turns right around and rebukes Peter right back. And so we've been in the midst of this huge conflict. And last week we were up on the mountain and we're in the transfiguration. And the Father comes and a voice from a cloud speaks to the disciples and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Do you think that made an impression? I think so. Because you get here in Mark 9, and the first thing Jesus says, you better believe their ears are tuned in. This is the first thing that he says to them. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And verse 10 says, so they kept the matter to themselves. Or another way of saying that, another way of translating that would be they grabbed on to that saying. They remembered what the voice from the cloud had said. Listen to him. They grabbed on to this saying. They literally latched on to it. They gripped it with everything they had. They kept the matter to themselves. They held on to it tight, questioning, though, what this rising from the dead might mean. You see, they didn't understand. The cross and the resurrection were still a great mystery to them. It was still, in a lot of ways, it was still just unthinkable. They knew Jesus was saying it, and now the Father's confirmed it, but in a lot of ways, it is unthinkable that the Messiah, this great conquering king, should come and should die. And then should rise again. What is this rising again? The Jews understood a basic idea of a general resurrection, but this is obviously referring to something more specific than that. But the point is that the cross was still a mystery. It was virtually repugnant to them, this whole idea. They're learning how to stomach it, and yet it's still a lot more than they can take. You know, how different it is for us, right? How different it is for us. The cross and the resurrection are the two things we probably talk about the most and sing about the most. They get the most attention in our worship services. We have a huge cross right behind us to draw our attention, again, to the significance of the cross. How different it is for us. Why the difference? We understand that the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ mean that even in the darkest places in life, even in the greatest suffering, God is with us. He has gone before us, and therefore we have hope. What lights our path? Even in the cross, God invites us to hope in the midst of the valley. See, for Christians, we understand a very important truth. We understand that it is not death to die. We understand that death is nothing more than a passage into another life. and therefore we have hope. God invites us to hope in the midst of the valley. Secondly, God actually invites us to bring our questions to him in the midst of the valley. Verse 11. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come then?" Now, some commentators think that this is kind of a snarky way of the disciples trying to get around Jesus. Still holding fast to this belief that he can't die, they're trying to one-up him. But I have to believe that after an experience like they just had, I doubt that they would be very snarky. I don't sense a lot of sarcasm in this. There's more a sense of fear and trepidation and of legitimate confusion. Legitimate confusion. Verse 11, again, and they asked him, "So why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" You see, they had pretty good theology here. Elijah was supposed to come. Elijah was supposed to come before the coming of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold," this is the last book of the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then right at the very end of the book, the last two verses of the Old Testament, we have this. Behold, this is the last time that God says anything to the Jews before signing off for over 400 years. These are important verses. Behold, the last thing he sends to them, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And that's it. And then there's 400 years. Like, we turn the page and we're in Matthew, but 400 years passes between, you know, in that page turn. And so these men had grown up their whole lives knowing, and with good scriptural warrant, that Elijah comes first. And so there's a question. We were just up on a mountain, and guess who we just saw, right? Elijah. We point to it even earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verse 4, it says, "And there appeared to them," this is on the mountain, "there appeared to them Elijah with Moses." That's unusual. Moses is by far the superior prophet. And Moses certainly chronologically comes first, but also just in order of his preeminence, Moses should be first. You never find Elijah listed than Moses. Like, you never see that. And yet Mark is drawing our attention to this fact that Elijah is here. Don't forget Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Don't forget Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Elijah is here. And that's what these men are thinking. That's what's running through their heads. We just saw Elijah, and so a legitimate question, and they asked him, "So why do the scribes," interpreting Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Modern day Jews still struggle with this. At the Passover Seder, if you were here for the Passover Seder a few months ago, or if you've ever been to one, there is a seat at the table which is reserved for Elijah. Now, he hasn't shown up yet at one of these Passover Seders, but there's a seat there for him. And at one point during the Passover Seder, part of the rule is that one of the children is to run out. Sorry, let me. Better? Try taking the gain. Can you take the gain down a little bit? It's not really touching me. Okay. I'll try not to move very much, which is going to be really hard for me. Maybe I should just sit down here. Anybody got a latte? That'd be great. part of the order of service of a Seder is that one of the children will actually go out into the street, and they look left, and they look right, and they look for Elijah. Is Elijah? It's still part of their beliefs. It's still part of their understanding. Elijah comes first. That's the point. Elijah comes first. Justin Martyr had a dialogue with Trypho in the early history of the church. And in that dialogue with Trypho, Trypho was a Jew. Trypho said, "If the Messiah is if he's even alive right now, he doesn't know that he's the Messiah. You know why? Because Elijah hasn't come. That's why Jesus is not the Messiah." That's what Trypho said. Now remember, Jesus has just been standing next to Elijah and Moses, the deathless ones. And then he tells them don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And what I want you to see here is this is a legitimate question. This is a legitimate question. See, when we go into the valley, God invites us to bring our questions to him. The scripture is the best example of this. Just a couple examples. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Have you been there before? Have you been in that place? It feels like the heavens are just shut up and God is not present. Notice that God invites that conversation. Even in the Psalms, he invites us to that. Bring your questions to me. Listen to Psalm 88. It's one of the darkest psalms in the Psalter. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out by day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Have you been there before? A place so dark you can't see? The scripture has gone before you. The scripture has lived your life for you in that. It says, your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. Psalm 88:18, darkness is my closest friend. The scriptures are so honest, are they not? They're so honest because that's part of life under the sun, isn't it? That's part of life under the sun. And God invites us to that conversation. He invites us to come in and to bring our questions, to bring our sorrow, to bring our grief to him. God is not your high school football coach, you know, when you broke your arm and he says, oh, rub some dirt on it. You'll be fine. God invites us to come and to speak with him. I think the best example of this is in the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a funeral song. It is the darkest and saddest book in the Old Testament. By far, it was written by one of the saddest men in Scripture, Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah watches as the Babylonians break into the city of Jerusalem, and he watches as they burn the city. He has watched as famine has spread over the city. He's watched women eat their children because there was no food. He's watched women crave their afterbirth because there is nothing else to eat. That's famine. That's when a city is shut in. And he, in a lot of ways, he leaves the city, and it's like he goes up on a hill opposite, and he just starts to cry. And Lamentations is the result of his cry. And listen to what he says right here in the center of Lamentation. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You see, even in the valley, God invites us to bring our questions to him. Now, it's important to follow up with this, though. God does not always give us the answers we seek. I have no idea why Chris has cancer. I have no idea where we had a funeral service for a 51-year-old just a few weeks ago who, before getting cancer, had great health. God does not always give us the answers that we want in this life. What he gives us is himself. You see, in suffering, in sorrow, and in the valley, God reveals his character to us as one who is kind and good, who loves us, and, point three, as one who has gone before us into the darkness of the valley. And we don't ever want to forget that. God does not stand aloof from human suffering. He does not stand back and say, that's too bad for them. God has gone before us into the darkness of the valley. Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What's he doing here in verse 12? He's answering their question. They have a legitimate question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, well, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He's saying, in a certain sense, you're right. In a certain sense, you're right. But there's more to it than that. In a certain sense, you're right. Elijah must come first, but there's more to it than that. Now remember, part of what Jesus has been doing since the great confession in chapter 8, verse 29, is he has been combining two messianic themes that had not been combined before. The theme of the Son of Man from Daniel, chapter 7, and the theme of the suffering servant. These are themes, messianic themes, that run through the Old Testament, but had never been put together in this way. And so what he's saying is this, you're right, it is true, in a certain sense, Elijah must come first. But let me ask you a question. It's true, Elijah must come first, but let me ask you something. How is it written of the Son of Man, remember he's combining these themes, of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What's he referring to here? He's probably referring to Isaiah 53 above and beyond everything else. Isaiah 53, again, messianic here, speaking of the coming Messiah. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus says, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things? It says in chapter 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus says, I understand that Elijah must come first. And in a certain sense, you're right. But I want you guys to consider this, he's saying. How is it written then of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's saying just because Elijah comes to restore all things doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer. And by the way, filling it out, but I tell you, verse 13, that Elijah has come. But they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it is written of him. Now, what's he talking about here? I'm telling you, he says, Elijah already has come. Elijah already has come. What's he referring to? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and this is a combination of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Who is that? It's Elijah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John appeared, John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Listen to how John is clothed. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's exactly what Elijah did. What's he saying? Right here at the very beginning, he's saying, John the Baptist is the promised forerunner. He is the Elijah who was to come. He is someone whom God has sent to turn the hearts of his children back to him. So Jesus says, what I want you to see here, I tell you, Elijah has come. Elijah's already come. He already has gone before me. He's already prepared the way. John the Baptist has already come. But let's not forget what happened to him. Let's not forget what happened to him. They did to him whatever they pleased. And we just finished that story, right? We just finished the story, John chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, of what they did to him. Herod, a great but pretty dense king, and Herodias, a wicked and conniving woman, queen, put him to death. They did everything they wanted. They did exactly what Ahab and Jezebel would have done if they could have. That's what Herod and Herodias did to John the Baptist. They did everything they would have. Just like he says, I tell you, Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased. Just like Ahab and Jezebel pleased to kill Elijah, although they couldn't, Herod and Herodias did please to do that. They wanted to do that, and they did that. It's a fulfillment of a typological prophecy, as it is written of him. Just like what happened with Ahab and Jezebel. And so what he's saying is, men, what I want you to see, John has gone before me in preparing the way. And here's what's more. John has gone before me in suffering. He has prepared the way for me to suffer as well. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? That God has gone before us. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God has gone before us and he has taken the darkness on full force and he has come out the other side victorious. You see, God has gone before us into the darkness of the valley. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Look at 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Listen, friends, there is no place in this world that is so dark. There is no suffering that is so great. There is no place where you can feel so lost that Jesus has not gone before you. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, there are times in life where you come, it's like you're in a dark valley, and you come upon the swelling Jordan. And it's overwhelming, the turbulence and the darkness and the fear. And he said, if you will look down, you will discern footprints there. Footprints, he says, that are marked by gore. And you will know that the precious Lord Jesus has gone before you here. He has already been in this place, and you can take heart. You see, God has gone before us into the darkness of the valley. Jesus has been there. And in a very real way, when we go through those valleys, he walks with us. He holds our hands, and he cries along the way as we weep. Now, obviously, 1 Kings 19 carries Elijah's story a little bit further. John the Baptist's life was snuffed out by Herodias and Herod, but Elijah's life continued. He ran for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. And it says in verse 9 that he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You've been there before? You have done everything you can, and you just are absolutely at a loss. And he said, God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And we don't know all of what God said to Elijah in that moment. I have to think that there was some correction. There is some correction recorded. But as we come down the mountain, I think what God would say to us would be what he said so long ago in Psalm 46. Even in the darkest places in life, remember, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, God still speaks today. We can still discern his still small voice because he speaks words of comfort to his children through his word in the valley. He speaks to us. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to lift up the Hone family. We love them so much. And we know that they right now are in the midst of the darkness of the valley. And so, Father, I pray that you would remind them that you have been this way before and that you will walk with them and that we too, as a church body, will walk beside them. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We're reminded again that Christ lived and that he died and that he lives again. And in the gospel, we have hope. There is more to this life, Father. It is not death for us to die because Jesus has died our death for us. And so we are promised eternal life. Father, may you comfort the hearts of your children today. Draw near to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.